Thank you, Lang, so very much for that wonderful time of singing in worship to the Lord. What a great God, my goodness. And those songs really capture it. And thank you, Dean Wills, for your kind words. I just want to go on record here this morning. I love teaching at Southern Seminary. I mean, it just is such a privilege. I'm beginning my 16th year now, and still pinch myself, you know, that I get to be here at this time in the history of this school. It is an enormous privilege, and I just am grateful to the Lord. Why me? I don't know, but God is gracious, and I love it, and I love teaching what I teach, and an opportunity like this to bring the Word of the Lord to the community of faith is a real privilege for me as well. This morning, we're going to be looking at something great and glorious about God that really stands in contrast with so much of what we hear and see in the culture we live in. Contemporary Christian culture is marked by a rush to imminence. When thinking about God, we default almost always to talking about God's love and grace and mercy and kindness and compassion and goodness, but we do so by bypassing almost altogether God's glorious and eternal transcendence. By rushing to immanence and missing transcendence, two problems result. First, we don't truly know the fullness of the God who is loving, because we don't know the awesomeness and greatness and grandeur and glory and transcendent independence, His otherness, His holiness of this God who, as He is, has chosen amazingly to do what He need not do, to do what we do not deserve, and that is to show us love and kindness. And second, we don't rightly know even the true nature of the love of God that we have rushed to embrace because of lofty views of self and diminished views of God. We may sing Amazing Grace, but honestly, we don't really consider this grace all that amazing. Rather, because we're so important, and God is, after all, loving, His grace seems to us altogether entitled and expected, and amazement has been lost. In our rush to immanence, we know aright neither the infinite greatness of God nor the nature of the very love that we claim to cherish. A.W. Tozer was absolutely right. First sentence, first chapter of The Knowledge of the Holy. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And at the heart of what is most important in thinking about God aright is understanding that God is both transcendent, gloriously independent of this world that He has made, in the fullness of His eternal life that is infinitely rich and amazingly kind, compassionate, forgiving, loving, gracious to undeserving sinners. We need to understand both the transcendence and the immanence of God, and furthermore, we need to see that we will only understand the immanence of God rightly when we have first understood rightly His transcendent excellence and holiness. Well, my friends, Isaiah 6 will help us see that this is how we must think of God. If you would turn there with me, please. Isaiah 6, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 8 this morning. And I hope as we do so that we will see together how the foundation of understanding the transcendent majesty of God is the necessary background for understanding and appreciating, embracing the immanent mercy of God. Let me read these verses. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation if you would like to follow along in your Bibles. Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 8. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it. And he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Well, this passage divides very nicely, very neatly, into two parts as we think of God. First of all, the transcendent majesty, the greatness and holiness of God, that is the backdrop for Isaiah's own response in verse 5, which then brings us to, amazingly, the imminent mercy of God that he shows to this ruined sinner. So let's begin as we notice aspects of God's majesty, the transcendent majesty of God in verses 1 to 4. Notice our passage begins in the year of King Uzziah's death. Now the date for that is 740 BC, 740 BC. And I'm sure this is here in part to give us just a historical marker on when this took place, but I think there is more reason for it than merely that. If you know the history of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, you know that they had both good and bad kings, unlike the northern kingdom, who had all bad ones. Every one of them did evil in the sight of the Lord. But in the southern kingdom, Judah, they had some good kings, and Uzziah was on that list until the end of his life. But God prospered Uzziah. He gave him tremendous military successes. Uzziah was favored by God because he was obedient to the Lord and walked in his ways. But at the end of his life, he died badly, or ended his life badly. You might remember, he went into the temple to burn incense, which is something that the priests should do. And here's the problem. Uzziah is king from the tribe of Judah. Right? The kings come from Jacob's son Judah through David, and those are the kings of Israel, but the priests come through Jacob's son Levi, through Aaron. So priests are in the Levitical line, kings are in the line of Judah and David, and so you can't be both of those at the same time. He's a king, not a priest. He shouldn't do what a priest is to do. He insisted on doing it anyway, and God struck Uzziah with leprosy for his flagrant, presumptuous disobedience, and he lived the remaining years of his life then in ignominy, in shame, separated from the people. Now, other than that last part of Uzziah's life, he was a good king and God prospered him. Now he's gone. So I wonder if Isaiah means what when we read in the year of King Uzziah's death. It's not merely an historical marker, but it has this import. In a time of tremendous uncertainty, when we don't know who the next king is going to be, we don't know if that next king will be favorable to the prophets of Israel, whether he will support the law of the Lord, or whether he will turn the people away from it. In that time of uncertainty, get this, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Do you feel the impact of that? Here is one who will not die, who will never be unfaithful, and who will carry out exactly what his people needs. So in this time of uncertainty, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. Look at how he's described in verse 1. Sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Now, we're not told here how this throne chair of his is so high and lifted up. Perhaps it's on a large pedestal holding it up there. Perhaps it's floating in midair. We're simply not told. But this great throne chair is elevated, and the king sitting on that chair has a royal robe. He's a king on a throne, and that royal robe has a train that is so long that it wraps around and around and around and fills the temple. Now you might wonder, why such a long train for this king? And in my mind, one image comes to mind that I always think of when I think of this text. Why a long train? Well, I have this image of 3 a.m. in the morning, thank you, Jody, when my wife kindly woke me up. We were living in Pasadena, California at the time. And before we went to bed that night, I said to Jody, enjoy the wedding. You know, you get up and enjoy it and tell me about it in the morning, all right? But she could not take it any longer. She had to go get me at the point when Lady Diana began walking down the center aisle of St. Paul's Cathedral in London. And I remember coming out blurry-eyed at 3 a.m., looking at the television set and seeing this beautiful woman about to marry Prince Charles, and the train of her wedding gown seemed to trail on endlessly. Why such a long train for that bride in that wedding on that day? Royalty, supremacy, beauty, grandeur, authority. Imagine the king whose train of his robe is so long, it wraps around and fills the temple. This is royalty par excellence. This is supremacy and majesty and beauty and authority that is unparalleled by any human king. The train of his robe fills the temple. Now, one more detail we dare not miss in verse 1. Have you noticed? This king is on a throne chair that is exalted, but the room in which this chair is located is not what we would expect for a king to be sitting in. A king on a throne, you would expect him to be in a palace. But this king on a throne is in a temple. Oh my goodness. We've got king priest joined together here. How can that be? Think of Uzziah. The irony of the fact Uzziah was disqualified, smitten with leprosy, because he presumptuously attempted to act as a priest when he is king. Well, here is a vision of one who will come one day as the king priest, who will be glorious in the fullness of his kingly reign, but glorious in what he accomplishes in his priestly work. And we know from John 12, verse 41, that in fact, John indicates this one whom Isaiah saw was none other than the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, who became Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the king priest who reigns over all and who atones by his death to bring forgiveness to all. So here we have now this great king. Look at verse 2 as we consider more of what we see of his exalted majesty. Verse 2, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So imagine the scene now of this great and royal king on a throne exalted, and the train of his robe fills the temple, and around him are flying these glorious, majestic, beautiful, powerful, angelic beings called seraphim. And they have six wings. With two of them they are flying, but they have four other wings that they're making use of. With two of them they cover their face. Now, I just find this to be astonishing, my friends. These are holy creatures. These are not sinful beings. So this is not like Isaiah that we'll see in a moment, who cowers because of his sin. These are morally holy creatures. And yet, in the face of who God is and the greatness of his superior, infinite glory, they cover their face. They cannot look upon him who is infinitely beautifully glorious. And with two of the wings, they cover their feet, which I wonder what that is. And I think perhaps it may be this. If you wonder, how do you bow before someone while you are flying? Seems like a difficult thing to do, right? Well, conveniently, you have two extra wings that you can put in a bowing posture. So with the two wings covering their feet, they're representing the reverence they have for this king, the worship and the awe that they have for this king. They worship him, they acknowledge his infinite greatness and beauty, they cannot look upon him, and they fly around him. Now verse 3, calling out to one another. We know from the book of Revelation that this happens endlessly. There is an endless calling out from these seraphim that has gone on, I believe, from the very first moment they were created for this purpose, no doubt, to be the ones who would cry out in the presence of God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, holy, holy, holy is very interesting because in Hebrew, the way that you express a superlative is with a single repetition. Lord of lords, right, is the greatest Lord, single repetition. King of kings, greatest king, single repetition of the term. Here we have a unique case, except for where it is quoted, but a unique case in its origin of a double repetition. Holy, holy, holy. It is as if these seraphim have to violate the confines of grammar in order to express the infinite greatness of the holiness of God. And you might wonder, what is so great about the holiness of God when these creatures themselves, these seraphim, are themselves holy beings? I mean, I've often thought, why didn't they proclaim something they are not, right? Self-existent, self-existent, self-existent. They're not that. They are holy, and yet they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." And I think the reason is this, that the holiness of God captures, better than any other term that we have, any other attribute of God, the separateness of God unto himself, the godness of God, the uniqueness of God as God. "There is no one like me," declares the Lord, "holy." And back in Psalm 99, the passage that Dean Wills read at the beginning this morning, notice that Psalm 99 has this emphasis on the transcendent excellence of God in his holiness. Let me read again. You can turn if you wish or just listen. Psalm 99, verses 1 to 3. "The Lord reigns, the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted above the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he." So holiness attached to the transcendent excellence of God, that he is ontologically, in his very being as God, separate from all else as the infinite one. All the rest of us are finite. As the creator, all else is created, as one who stands infinitely beyond them and above them, the eternal God is holy. But the other meaning of holy is also part of this. We know from the account as we keep reading, and that is God's separation, not only ontologically from all else as the infinite creator, but separation from all moral impurity. God stands apart from anything that is morally impure. Back to Psalm 99, verses 4 and 5. Here we see holiness as moral purity. Verse 4, "The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he." Here the emphasis, not on his transcendent excellence per se, but on his manner of conducting his life and activity with justice and righteousness, the moral nature of God that can have nothing to do with sin. So indeed, holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It displays the fact that God is independent of all that he has made, and he is infinitely pure in all of his ways. Now to verse 4, a couple of other features that we see of the majesty of God. As these seraphim are calling out to one another, Verse 4, the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. I have been to some loud concerts in my life. Most of them, in fact, all of them, come to think of it, have been in my youth, back in those raucous days. And I can remember being at a couple of concerts where standing room only, standing up against the wall, I could feel the wall of that building vibrate because of that bass guitar and the drums and all the rest that was going on. Windows rattled, but can you imagine the volume and intensity of the sound in this temple created by the voices of these seraphim calling back and forth to one another that would result in the very foundation stones of this temple trembling? Incredible! What it indicates, my friends, is the intensity with which these seraphim feel the greatness of the God they are worshiping. They let it all out, and the foundation stones tremble. You know, it just gives us a little glimpse, number one, of what our worship ought to be more like now. Amen? And what it will be one day, freed from sin, now seeing with greater clarity than we've ever seen before who God truly is. And we worship unabated. We worship unconstrained, and we celebrate how great and glorious, how merciful and gracious God is. So these seraphim call out, and the very foundation stones of the temple tremble at their voice. While, last detail here, verse 4, while the temple was filling with smoke. Now, if you look at commentaries on Isaiah, as I have done, you'll see that most refer to the fact that God is oftentimes, that is the kind of the transcendence of God, his otherness and his greatness, even his moral purity, is associated with cloud or smoke. And so it is the case. Think of God giving to Moses the law on Mount Sinai and that cloud that covered the mountain and the like. And no doubt that's part of what is conveyed here. But I think there is something else that is behind this last statement before then we hear next, woe is me, I am ruined. Before Isaiah recognizes his sin, the very last detail given to us is the temple was filling with smoke. Now, notice that in this temple there is one more object that actually is there that we haven't read about yet up to this point in the text, but we read about it in the verses that follow. What else is in this temple that would give off smoke? An altar with burning coals, all right? So this altar that is used, I'm jumping ahead here, this altar that is used to take a coal and touch Isaiah's lips so he is purified is an altar then whose smoke would represent the smoke fills the temple. The smoke would represent the absolute purity of God, that he cannot abide sin. Sin cannot be in the presence of this holy God. The temple was filling with smoke representing the moral purity of this God. At that last detail, then we read, verse 5, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Just a couple observations here from verse 5. Notice, first of all, I think one of the most important things to observe here is the very last part of verse 5, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What's the point? The only way Isaiah could come to understand the horror and the greatness and the destructiveness, the ruined character of the sin of his life was when he saw this display of the purity and the greatness and the splendor and the majesty of who God is in his transcendent fullness. Only when seeing God as he is, majestic and glorious, pure and holy, does Isaiah now comprehend the reality of his own life, the sin that bars him from God. Isn't it tragic, my friends, when you think of this, that in our churches we spend almost no attention on the transcendent excellency, the transcendent purity, holiness, greatness, grandeur of God? How will our people ever get it? How will they come to see their sin? We need to see the greatness of God to comprehend the sin of our lives. This is what Isaiah says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And notice one other thing that is evident here, that when this happens, when you see the greatness of God, you quit comparing yourself with one another. You know, Isaiah had every reason to think, all things considered, on balance, he was one of the more righteous ones in Israel compared to so many who had turned away from the law of the Lord. Surely they deserve God's judgment, but me, I'm in pretty good shape. Until he saw the Lord. And notice what he says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." The leveling has taken place. We all, before that glorious God, are deserving of his judgment and condemnation. We are unworthy sinners. And there's nothing we can do about it. He's on his face, fallen, ruined, and there is no hope. Now, my friends, I don't know if you will agree with me on this. I would dare to venture that this chapter and its account could have ended at the end of verse 5. It is not incumbent upon God to do what we see next. God is not obligated to show his mercy to destitute, fallen, condemned sinners. But my friends, I mean, honestly, we should just gasp. It should take our breath away that the passage continues. And so we have, after seeing this glorious, transcendent majesty, holiness, purity of God, and Isaiah's acknowledgement of his unworthiness, the passage continues. And what do we read in verses 6 to 8? "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Notice, first of all, that the initiator of this mercy that comes is God. Notice Isaiah hasn't asked for it. He wouldn't dare to do that. He realizes he only deserves the judgment of God, period. But God, in his mercy, sends a seraphim. "Go to my servant Isaiah. Take a burning coal with you by which he will be forgiven." God is the initiator and the one who brings about our salvation, friends. He deserves all of the glory for this. May our hearts be humbled at the recognition he didn't have to do it, but he did. He did. He looked upon our misery. He looked upon our ruined state, and he sent forgiveness. So, indeed, God is the one who initiates that forgiveness. Secondly, notice here that the forgiveness that Isaiah receives is personalized. Personalized, it matches the sin of his life. What had Isaiah said in verse 5? "I am a man of unclean lips." Now, we may not know exactly why he said that. I've pondered that many, many times. Why not unclean hands, an unclean mind, unclean fit? Why unclean lips? My first thought that I held for a while, but it doesn't work, is this. Well, he's a prophet of God, and so he's thinking about the things that he says, and sometimes when he's not under inspiration, when God is not controlling what he says things he knows he shouldn't. And so he realizes that the sin of his mouth is wrong before God as a prophet. But the problem with that interpretation is this. Isaiah says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Well, they're not all prophets. So much for that interpretation, all right? So, here's what I think it is, my friends. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our words, when we say what we want to say, when we feel no constraint by circumstances or environment, when we speak as we want, guess what we just put on display? The nature of our heart. What is it you want to talk about? What is it you love to bring up? Well, your heart is exposed in those moments. And so he realizes, oh my goodness, my lips betray a very sinful heart. So what does God do when he has said, I am a man of unclean lips? He sends the seraph to come and touch his lips. It is as if God says, there is forgiveness for your sin exactly as you know that sin to be. I have a remedy that matches your ailment. I have forgiveness that matches your sin. What an incredible, gracious God he is to personalize the forgiveness that he comes. And then notice finally that this forgiveness results, that this kindness of God in his mercy results in the full forgiveness of Isaiah. End of verse 7, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven, and then he's restored to service. I mean, incredible, my friends. I could imagine God thinking, well, it's enough just to forgive them, and then please don't bother me again. But oh no. Oh no, he loves us so much that after we're forgiven, what does he do? He calls us into his service. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? I mean, doesn't that just take your breath away? Who will go for us? Who will go on behalf of the Lord? Who will speak on behalf of God? Who will minister his grace, speak his truth? We have that privilege, and Isaiah is given that in this passage. Now, by the way, I'm not taking time to develop it, but if you look at the verses that follow in Isaiah 6, the verses we have not read, what it describes is the ministry Isaiah should expect, which is incredibly difficult. He will speak the word of the Lord to a people the Lord will actually harden. He will harden their ears. They will not be able to comprehend and accept what he says, so they will despise what he says. Can you imagine being called to pastor a church where you know from the get-go every person who walks past you at the end of the sermon is going to say, I hated what you said. That was revolting to me. And you're there next week. Next week, next week, next week, proclaiming the word of the Lord. And it's very clear in the context here that the reason for that was God wanted to demonstrate to this disobedient, hard-hearted people his justice in judging them in part by giving them a prophet who would speak the truth, that truth which they would reject. So their judgment is even more justified because of their rejection of Isaiah's words. And yet, at the end of the passage, not everyone will reject. There is a portion where the remnant that will hear and receive, and so God has not given up on his people. Well, my friends, Isaiah is called to this very difficult ministry. And here's my question for you. How can one accept a ministry that is that hard, that much opposition, that difficult in carrying out exactly what the Lord calls you to do with such resistance and bitterness among the people that you're called to minister to? How can you do that? My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, who then brought to me mercy, forgiveness, gracious salvation. So my friends, really, the strength of the soul of the minister should be based upon his knowledge of the one who is so great and glorious, and despite the fact he need not have done so, came to him and brought to him everlasting forgiveness. Praise be to God for such lavish kindness. Here I am, Lord God, use me. The words of Isaiah should be the words of all of us. Let me conclude with just a couple thoughts as we bring this to a close this morning. We have seen in this passage very clearly that God is both transcendent and immanent. He is both other than and he is near at hand. He is both gloriously independent of all that he has made, and he is intimately connected to the ones he has made. So God is both transcendent and immanent. And my friends, we are right to want to celebrate the immanence of God. We are right to want to celebrate the love and the goodness and the kindness and the compassion and the forgiveness of God. But we will only comprehend that rightly when first we see God for who he is in the greatness of his excellency, in the fullness of his perfections, in his independence from all else, and his holiness that cannot abide sin. We must see the Lord. May God grant to us hearts that long to know him, that long to know him fully as he's revealed himself, that we may be humbled deeply and astonished at his grace and mercy. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time this morning to reflect upon glorious truths of your greatness and your grace, your majesty and your mercy. Oh God, grant to us eyes to see more of what Isaiah here has seen, your fullness of life, your greatness and royalty and majesty, and be astonished, Lord God, that you, as you are, have come to us as we are. Thank you, Lord God, for such mercy, kindness, and forgiveness. We pray that you would help us to serve you with whole hearts, you who are deserving. We pray this in the name of Christ, our risen Savior and Lord. Amen.